We'll go ahead and get started, and hopefully other people will join us soon. We finished last week looking at the heresies of the infant church. We looked at Gnosticism and Marcionism, and then we looked at some of the other heresies, Montanism, which, if you remember, was kind of a proto-charismaticism, and then Sabellianism, which is what we know as modalism. It was modalistic monarchianism or Sabellianism. So we looked at those heresies of the infant church and looked at the heroes of those times, those men who fought against those heresies, men like Irenaeus, men like Tertullian, even men like Origen, which, as we'll see today, had his own problems, but he was a hero during that time, especially in the fight against Sabellianism. But as we'll see today, heresy did not end with the infant church. It continued on into the imperial church. Richard, can I get you to open us in prayer, and then we'll get started?
Lord God, we thank you again that you have gathered us together to discuss these important things. We're thankful for those that have given a response, to those that would say otherwise of who you are, how you revealed yourself to us. That this strengthens your church as give a fuller expression, more precise words to use, telling us what you have revealed to us, what you gave to your church. Pray that you would clarify these things to us.
Amen. So we are looking at the imperial church period now, which is that latter part of the early church. It is spanning from 313 with the Edict of Milan on to 590. Where we see eventually the descent into full popery. We're looking at this imperial church period. Now, as way of introduction, I said that the heresies did not end in the infant church. They continued on into this time, and it can be argued that they continued on into this time in even greater fashion. With much more fervency. We read here, Edwards says, though there had been a glorious work of God in delivering the church from her heathen persecutors and overthrowing the heathen empire, yet the church soon began to be greatly infested with heresies. The two principal and those which did most greatly infest the church were the Arian and Pelagian heresies. And those are the two primary ones that we will focus our attention on during this time period, the Arian and Pelagian heresies. Wilken writes, the fourth century would go down in Christian history as a time of learned and sophisticated theological debate joined with low, dirty partisan politics of councils opposing or contradicting other councils, of disputes over the election of bishops, and of the exile of controversial bishops. What he's getting at is this was not a time of peace within the church. This is a time of conflict. This is a time of controversy. There was, as he describes it, dirty partisan politics that took place during this time, where you had one party against the other and seeking to use the powers that be to undermine the others. This was not a time of great peace within the church. And so we can thank God that he preserved his church through this period of great turmoil, through this period of great attack of the evil one. These controversies, these heresies, they were attacks of Satan against the church. And the Lord used men, godly, orthodox men, to preserve his church during this time. So the first heresy that I want us to look at of this time is the Arian controversy. Needham says that this was the greatest theological controversy in the history of Christianity. That tells you how important this was. That tells you how big of a deal this was. So Arianism, which I would assume many of you are already familiar with, it is named after this man named Arius, and he taught that the Father alone is God. And he said that the Logos, which you know who the Logos is, that is Christ, the Word made flesh. He says that the Logos was the greatest of God's creatures. Meaning, he believed that Christ Jesus was a created being. Not that his flesh that he took on as a human was created, but that the Logos himself, Christ himself, was a created being, that he was the greatest of God's creatures. And so, as you can guess, this has major implications in the doctrine of the Trinity. Is God created? It's not a trick question. Is God created?
No.
God is not created. But if Arius is teaching that Jesus, the Logos, is the greatest of God's creatures, then does that mean that he believes that Jesus is God? No. And that's why he says the Father alone is God. Now, he's not taking on a Sabellian understanding of, you know, God taking these different hats and wearing the different hats when he wants to be the Father or wants to be the Son or wants to be the Holy Ghost. You know, that's Sabellianism. That's modalism. God conveying himself in different modes. That's not what Arius is teaching. Arius is just flat out saying God the Father is the only God, and Jesus is a creature. Now, interestingly enough, he doesn't really get into the Holy Ghost. Isaac was there last night at the conference at Bethel. Dr. Alan Strange made a comment that during the early church, very little was actually written on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was very much a neglected doctrine during this time. So Arius really doesn't hit on the Holy Spirit. His focus is on Jesus as the Logos. And so this began the spread of anti-Trinitarian teachings. Anti-Trinitarian teachings. And he spread this message through his preaching, through writing with other people, and more importantly, through man-made hymns sung in worship. It is fascinating how heretics always use unauthorized worship to spread their heresy. And that's what Arius did. And this heresy of Arianism spread like wildfire, especially throughout the southern region of the empire, so Alexandria and the outskirts there. Arianism became almost the dominant position within that region. But there rose a hero called Alexander of Alexandria, and he fought as one of the primary voices in fighting against Arius. Now, there were other people who fought against Arianism. And you may know that at this time, this is the early stages of the Holy Roman Empire. The Edict of Milan was signed in 313, making Christianity a legalized religion. And Constantine was the emperor at this time. He himself having become supposedly become a Christian, as he saw a vision of a cross telling him to go and conquer in the name of Christ. And it's during this time, those early years, the reign of Constantine, as Christianity is just making its inroads as a popular religion within the Holy Roman Empire, we get the calling of the Council of Nicaea. This is an ecumenical council, meaning that it is a council that is comprised of people from various different churches all throughout the Holy Roman Empire. These men came to Nicaea and met as a council to deal with the controversies of the day. It's something similar to like what we would see with us having synod, only this is on a bigger scale. This is above what a synod would be, because a synod is more regionally, more localized. This is broad. This is global. You had people coming from all over the known world to this council. And in the Nicene Creed, we see an affirmation against Arianism, the heresy that was dealt with at the Council of Nicaea in 325 was the heresy of Arianism, and so it was condemned. And we read in the Nicene Creed, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. And he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, and in the Holy Spirit. But as for those who say, there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is from a different hypostasis or substance, is created or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic Church anathematizes. Do you see in this statement the clear rejection of this idea that Jesus was created?
Yes.
Where do we see that?
It says, it speaks of those, he came into existence out of nothing. Saying that this is something that we deny.
Mm-hmm. Where else does this creedal statement deny the creation of Jesus? Look back up towards the beginning of it.
Begotten of the Father for all.
Yep. And light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. Even this statement of one essence with the Father. You'll see there it talks about of one essence with the Father down at the bottom where there is this denial or this anathematizing. It says that we anathematize those who say that the Son of God is from a different hypostasis or substance. We're talking new theological terms here. We're using precise language that had not been used in the past. So the new theological terms that we're using here are ousios, which means substance, and the term homoousios, which means of the same substance, or consubstantial, of the same substance, with the same substance. Now this caused a debate over whether or not we should use non-biblical language in formulating our doctrines. Sounds familiar, right? People today are saying, well, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, the Bible may not say it in those terms, but the Bible clearly lays out the doctrine. And that's what we're seeing here. The people of the Nicene, of the Council of Nicaea, who formulated this Nicene Creed, they're using language that is not found in the Bible, but the teaching itself is. So they are taking biblical doctrine and giving it its own terminology, much like what we saw with the word Trinity. Biblical doctrine, but to accurately and succinctly convey what you are saying, you need this new theological term. So that's what we see happening here. The new theological terms of ousios and homoousios. William Cunningham writes, so long as men, all professing to take the Scripture as their rule, deduce from it opposite doctrines, or put inconsistent interpretations on its statements, it will be indispensably necessary if they are to attempt to ascertain how far they agree with and how far they differ from each other, that they employ in expressing their convictions words different from those used in Scripture. You see what he's saying there? If we're both going to say that we're basing our doctrine off of Scripture, then we need to use terms that are not found in Scripture that accurately convey what it is we mean by our understanding of Scripture. Arius professed, as they did, they being the Orthodox, Arius professed, as they did, to believe all that was said in Scripture concerning the Son. And hence it became necessary that if Arianism was to be condemned, other words than those contained in Scripture should be employed. Words which, beyond all reasonable doubt, should convince all men competent to judge of them that they denied the Son was a creature or had a created inferior nature. So they began using terms not found in Scripture that were more precise to explain what it is that they were interpreting from the Scripture concerning the nature of the Son of God. So we saw that the Orthodox had their theological terms, ousios and homoousios, substance and of the same substance. Arianism, or the Arians, Arius himself, had its own theological terms. He created his own taxonomy. The first was heterousios. Okay, so think about this. If homoousios means of the same substance, what does heterousios mean? Of a different substance. So he was claiming that Christ was heterousios of the Father, was of a different substance of the Father. He also used the term onomoios, which means unlike the Father. Very similar in its definition as of a different substance. If you're of a different substance of something, then you're going to be unlike it. And then probably the most famous of the words, theological terms that the Arians used was homoiousios. Now, it's tricky, isn't it? Because we just heard of homoousios, of the same substance. Here Arius is promoting homoiousios. Literally, one word or one letter apart. And homoiousios means of a similar substance with the Father. Now that's deceptive, isn't it? You know, it's deceptive just to say it in English. You know, is Christ of the same substance of the Father or of a similar substance as the Father? That's tricky itself. That's deceiving itself. Imagine hearing it in Greek. That Christ is Christ homoousios or is he homoousios? That's very deceptive. That's very tricky. That's sly. And that's how heresy is. Heresy is deceptive. Heresy is tricky. It seeks to convince you that it's close enough to being right that it's okay. And so the argument really became, eventually, heterousios and anomios kind of fell out of favor in the terminology of the Arians, and they really latched on to this homoiousios. And so the arguments at the Council of Nicaea revolved around these terms. Is Christ homoousios? Is Christ homoousios? And as we see here in the Nicene Creed, homoousios won the day, because we now confess that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. Here it is, the homoousios, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. That term that's translated of one essence with the Father, of one essence, that is homoousios. So codified in our creedal statement of what Orthodox Christianity is a denial of the terminology of Arianism, meaning we're also denying its doctrines, its implications.
It's interesting that this whole thing turns on that one phrase, similar or the same. And you sit back and go, well, it's not that big a deal, is it? And that's part of it, the attraction that Arian has. Well, it's not that far, you know, it's just a little change.
Yeah.
Yet the implications as you take that down become greater and greater. It's like, you know, you're 1 degree off up here at the apex, but by the time you get out into space, you're thousands and miles and millions of miles off. So it amplifies itself as it moves forward. So it's getting it right is a very difficult thing. We sit back and people argue that the councils didn't get it right sometimes. That they suppress the truth. That's some of the Gnostic ideology. That. So we have, but we're still doing bad on these things. But it's important that we define our terms, in this case, incredibly precisely. Or you're going to wind up being wrong.
Yeah.
I think some of them are incredibly precise with his doctrines.
Yeah, I mean, that is really the danger of heretics, is they try to step as close as they can to orthodoxy and sound as orthodox as possible, while at the same time spreading their heresies. Now, Arius at least had the integrity to not redefine terms, but make up his own terms. The problem we see with most heretics now is they just redefine terms. You know, they redefine what justification means. They redefine what sanctification means. They redefine what Christian means. And so you may be talking to them and they sound incredibly orthodox and sound, but in reality, they're using an entirely different vocabulary than you are, because they've changed the definition of words to mean something totally different.
The Federal Vision is a great example. We had a dose of it here in Westminster back in the early 2000s. And we were, what is this? And the terms they were using, it all sounded good. And you know, there was this squishy part that we couldn't get our arms around. And they were pointing at each other saying, no, we don't believe that they did. And it was, so even if you got them on a squishy part, they go, no, that's not what we believe. They didn't believe that. That other group.
Plausible deniability.
Yes. It was crazy. So getting our arms around it was like trying to hug a cloud. It's very difficult. Mm.
So the aftermath of the Council of Nicaea was that from Nicaea to Constantinople, which was 325 to 381, we had 50 years of conflict and strife within the church. Because now there were new parties that came about. I told you of partisan politics. There were those of the Orthodox who were called the Nicenes. And there were those of the Heterodox, who were the Arians or the Semi-Arians. And you'll see there, the Origenists. I told you that Origen was a hero of the faith in fighting against Sabellianism. But here, Origen takes a very soft stand in regards to Arianism and actually adopts a Semi-Arian mentality and defends the right for the Arians to remain within the church. They saying that this is something that we can agree to disagree on, that it's not of the essence of what makes us Christians. So there was a lot of fighting within the church during this time. But during this time, we also had another hero rise up, and that is Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria. Perhaps you're familiar with Athanasius. Perhaps you're familiar with the Athanasian Creed, which is essentially another creedal statement that denounces Arianism. And here he wrote several works, his most famous being On the Incarnation. So, talking about Christ being the eternal Son of God, but taking on human flesh in his incarnation, which is contrary to the Arian understanding. There's a compilation of his orations or his speeches against the Arians. And then he has a letter to Serapion. Athanasius really helped formulate and articulate an understanding of the full deity of the Son and the Spirit, that both the Son and the Spirit are fully God. And he also writes on the interrelations of the three persons of the Trinity as members of the Godhead, that they are interrelated to one another. They interact with one another. This is something called the perichoresis. It's a fancy term, just talking about the interrelations of the three persons of the Trinity. So where we see Arianism today is primarily within the Mormon Church. Arianism is primarily found within the Mormon Church. Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being, the spirit child of Elohim, and they consequently also believe that Satan is the spirit child of Elohim, that Jesus and Satan are brothers. It's crazy.
Sounds like Norse mythology. Okay. Four.
Yeah, similar. So, I mean, it's really, it's something else. But that's where Arianism really is prominent today, is within the Mormon Church. Following the Arian controversy, we had the heretic Eusebius of Nicomedia arise. He was a Arian patriarch of Constantinople. He died in 342. And he deposed and exiled the Orthodox bishops within his area, within his region. He held rival councils to overturn the Council of Nicaea, those being the Council of Antioch in 341. And later on after his death, the Council of Sirmium in 357. These councils upheld Arianism as the true and sound biblical teaching and condemned orthodoxy. He sent out missionaries, Arian missionaries, throughout the land. These were the Ophelas, and they would spread Arianism throughout the empire. But at this time, there was also others who were persecuting Arian emperors. There was really this back and forth between the Orthodox and the Arians. As I said, there was 50 years of conflict. So you had the Nicene Constans in the west, and you had the Arian Constantius II in the east, and they were fighting against each other. And Constantius II's persecution draws the Origenists, those semi-Arians, actually closer to the Nicenes. They see the implications of this heretical doctrine, and they don't want anything to do with it. And so the Origenists actually withdraw from their support of toleration of the Arians and actually transition over to be supporters of the Nicenes. During this time, we had several heroes that arose, and here we get tons of writings against the heresy of Arianism. Tons of writings. And that is coming from these, what's known as the Cappadocian Fathers. The Cappadocian Fathers. Gregory of Nyssa, who was one of these fathers, writes, "If you ask someone to give you small change for a large coin, his reply is, 'What distinguishes the Father from the Son is that he is not begotten.' If you go into a shop to buy a loaf, the shopkeeper solemnly informs you, 'The Father is greater than the Son.' If you ask your servant whether your water is hot enough for a bath, you have to be satisfied with his assurance that the Son has been generated out of nothing." Now, obviously, he's being very hyperbolic with these statements, but he's making a point that the Arian controversy had so infiltrated even the daily lives of people that asking someone for change for a coin, or going into a shop, or talking to your servant about his bath water would lead to a conversation about this controversy. That's how big of a deal this thing was at this time. And that's why you had so many of these Cappadocian fathers rise up and write prolifically against the Arians. So the first that we see is Basil of Caesarea from 330 to 379. He wrote a book called On the Holy Spirit. And if you were at the conference last night, you'll remember that Dr. Strange mentioned Basil's work on the Holy Spirit, that it's very foundational, but that it was the foundational work upon which Calvin later would develop his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So there is the direct connection between our Reformed heritage and these early church fathers. Was Basil of Caesarea writing a defense of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This led to a smaller controversy called the Pneumatomachian controversy regarding the nature of the Holy Spirit, but that controversy was very quickly resolved. Then we have Gregory of Nyssa, which we just read a quote from. He was 335 to 391, and he wrote several works against Eunomius, some sermons on the Holy Spirit, and against the spirit-fighting Macedonians. Then probably the most famous of the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, was from 330 to 390, and he's famous for his five theological orations, or his five theological lectures. But the Cappadocians healed the rift between the Origenists and the Nicenes. Remember, the Origenists, seeing the persecution that the Arian emperors were putting upon the Orthodox, disassociated themselves from the Arians and drew closer to the Nicenes. And so the Cappadocian fathers really helped mend the issues between the Origenists and the Nicenes. They helped clarify the difference between ousios, which is a person, a substance, ousios, which is substance, and hypostasis, which is person, that in regards to ousios, we're talking about the one nature, the one essence that is shared by the Father and the Son, and also the Spirit. But remember, we're dealing with a Christological heresy, so primarily dealing with the Father and the Son. But all three persons of the Trinity are of the one nature, that is the divine nature. They're of the same being, that is the divine being, and that they are of the same essence or substance. All three of them share that essence. It is one essence. Homoousios, they are all of the same substance. But when it comes to hypostasis, we're talking about the particular and distinct form in which the divine nature exists in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, making them distinct persons. Does that make sense? It may be difficult to fully wrap your mind around because the Trinity is one of those doctrines that's we can't fully wrap our mind around. But they are of the same substance, but they are each different persons. The particular and distinct form in which the divine nature exists in the Father, Son, and Spirit, making them distinct persons. So God is three hypostases in one ousios. three persons eternally existing in one single being or nature. This is classic Trinitarian formula.
Let us see how controversy has led us to a much clearer understanding of our doctrine as well. That without these controversies, we might not have this issue clarified even today. It wouldn't be a big deal for us, but it has become very precise. I'm sure there would have been someone else who could have done it. But the controversies have led us to greater clarity in our position. But it took a while. It took time to come to put it together.
Yeah. We ought to be thankful for the men who came before us in putting this stuff together, in helping us put this stuff together, so that we're not, you know, could you imagine having to go through these controversies in our own day, where we're trying to formulate for the first time Orthodox Christianity over and against the heretics? I can't imagine it. So in 380, after the Cappadocians had healed the rift between the Origenists and the Nicenes, in 380, the Emperor Theodosius I sets out a decree that says Nicene believers alone are Catholic, essentially meaning unless you believe in Nicene Orthodoxy, you are not a Christian. And that was a decree from the civil magistrate. We've already had the decree from the Council of Nicaea, which is an ecclesiastical council. So both the ecclesiastical realm and the magisterial realm has now affirmed Orthodox Christianity. So there is a summons of the Council of Constantinople in 381, and they reissued the Nicene Creed of 325. But with language reflecting the doctrinal formulations of the intervening decades, primarily that the Son is begotten of the Father and that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And then the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, and one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So this essentially became the Nicene Creed 2.0. This is the same Nicene Creed that we would affirm. Notice there in those brackets that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now that "and the Son" was added later to clarify the biblical teaching of the nature of the Holy Spirit. And that became known as the Filioque Clause. Filioque meaning and of the Son. And eventually that would lead to the Great Schism between the East and the West. That would be part of it. Part of what leads to the Great Schism between the East and the West over the Filioque Clause, with the West affirming it and the East denying it. The Nicene Creed becomes the definitive Christian confession of faith, as Wilkins states. And here, once again, the addition of the Filioque Clause and the Son was added at the Council of Toledo in 589. And it would be about 500 years after that that the Eastern and the Western Church would split. We've already talked about Arianism today, that it's primarily found within the Mormon Church. One thing I do want to say is unintentional Arianism, or Arianism of ignorance, seems to be running rampant within evangelical Christianity. Now, that may sound strange, unintentional Arianism or Arianism of ignorance, but you may know that Ligonier every year does what they call the State of the Church survey, and it's a massive survey of thousands of people within Orthodox Christianity, and they're given these questions and they answer in kind of a sliding scale whether they agree or disagree with it. And I don't have the specific numbers, but there was a significant portion of people last year who answered the question, is Jesus Christ the greatest of all creatures? Or the question was, Jesus Christ is the greatest of all of God's creatures. And a strong number of people within evangelical churches said they either strongly agree with that statement or somewhat agree with that statement. Now, that's Arianism. Now, do I think that those people who said they strongly agree or somewhat agree, that they understand that they're actually espousing Arianism? Probably not. They're probably in ignorance on these matters and may have gotten confused by what it was saying. But heretical ignorance is still heresy. And so we need to be careful not to allow people to remain in ignorance on these things. That's why classes like this are so important, for you to know and to be able to recognize these false teachings. Any questions regarding the heresy of Arianism, what we've talked about today? Yes, sir.
There's not a question specifically about Arianism. But, all right, so in the early church, we saw heralds rise up. Any reason why we didn't see councils back then versus what we saw later?
Are you talking in the infant church?
Yeah.
Because during that time, Christianity was still underground.
Okay.
So if a council had met, now you've got all the major Christian leaders gathered in one place, and the emperor will just come in and kill them all. It wasn't feasible. When you're a persecuted religion, it's really hard to have mass gatherings like that to deal with controversial issues. Does that make sense? It would be, you know, same reason why the Reformed Presbyterians in China are struggling to form their own synod because they're an underground church, not sponsored by the CCP. And in order to form your own synod, you have to be able to have the courts and to be able to meet in mass for the dealings of the church. How do you get, and mind you, the Reformed Presbyterians in China are more numerous than we are in North America. How do you get a gathering of 150, 200 ministers and elders in China to be able to meet for a synod in a space that's large enough for them all to be able to meet and conduct this business and yet not have the government know that you're doing it? Because the government will come in and will arrest every one of them. So, similar situation. You know, the early church, if they would have had those kinds of councils during that infant church period, they would have immediately been rounded up and either arrested, or very likely whatever place they were meeting in would have been essentially sieged and burned to the ground with all the people inside of it. Any other questions, comments? All right. Matt, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Father, once again, thank you for this teaching we had this morning. The nature of heresies that we can then propound, just thank you, Father, that you will see this and how it was dealt with and how you rose up, Matt, to confront that and to push back. Pray, Father, that you would take this lesson and be discerning with respect to heresies in our time. Pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.